And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a Wednesday, not our normal time, but we're doing the Monday, Wednesday, Friday thing. I'm a little tired this morning, and I'll tell you why, to bring you up to speed. Last evening, a little after, well, sometime between 8, 9 o'clock, I guess 8:30-ish, somewhere around there, I don't know. My daughter Summer contacted me and informed me of what was going on, at least the initial reports of what was going on with Pastor Jeff Durbin. He had at that point, we just knew he had fallen and hit his head and didn't know what all the details were. And I had not been to this hospital in a long, long time. And all the names have changed because Banner or somebody else buys everything. So, I mean, I guess Samaritan's been gone for a long time, but used to be called Good Sam. But anyways, I tracked it down and headed down there and spent a couple hours in the ER, which I expected to be extremely busy, but it wasn't. I was really surprised. I guess Tuesday night is a better night than a Friday night or a Saturday night. Well, I'm not sure what that has to do with how unbusy the emergency room was, but I joined a number of the folks from Apologia there in the ER as we sort of waited for information and get some more idea of, you know, what was going on. And I was there fairly late until Pastor Luke mentioned that Jeff was joking with him about something. And I figured if he's joking with him about something, I can go home now. I figured that was the thing. He's still there, but mainly for testing, and, you know, he needs to get cleared some type of a seizure, what prompted it. Things like that, we're just not sure yet. All that information has already been put out by the church on the website, but obviously a very traumatic experience for the family, for the kids, especially, you know, right before Thanksgiving. And I know the Durbins are big on family and holidays and things like that. So hoping to get word, maybe Luke or Zach or somebody will go ahead and text me. I'll still see it on my phone during the program if he gets released or whatever else it might be. But prayer is definitely helpful for that. This morning, once the do not disturb time passed on my phone, it was Grand Central Station. And, you know, I should go ahead and mention and thank him. One of the first people to contact me about Jeff Durbin, even though I was in the ER for a couple hours, was Ijaz Ahmed, who, sent me a note. And I'm not sure you may know about this, but if you didn't, you know, I think you have a relationship with Jeff. Yeah, you could say that. And the word had gotten out, and I appreciated what Ijaz did and wanted me to know that. I appreciate that. That's a good thing. So, let's continue to pray. Things like this, you know, programs like ER, not ER, House, have sort of ruined a lot of us. Not that I watched more than a few episodes, but a lot of people have the idea that today we can just figure everything out, because sometimes we do. But medicine is not an exact science by any stretch of the imagination, no matter how we may want to pretend that it is. And these bodies are complex, and things can go on with them that, you know, I had something happen to me. I'm not going to go into detail about it, but something happened to me last July. And basically what I've discovered is can't predict it, can't treat it, no triggers, doesn't really have any long-lasting effects. So enjoy. Just when it happens, it happens. Oh, well, you know, you'll get over it. It's a real bummer while it's happening, but you'll get over it. Just sort of how, you know, just sort of how it goes. And so it's, yeah, that's just the way it is. I hope, I'm really hoping that there will be more information, you know, because we can do so much these days. You know, I think of especially eye injuries and stuff, you know, some of the stuff we can do with the eye today is just astonishing, just undreamed of only 30, 40 years ago. And, you know, there you go. But might not ever really find out why. And of course, that leaves you going, well, what if it happens again? And yeah, you know, that kind of stuff is tough. So we pray for the Durbins and for Pastor Luke and Pastor Zach and all the deacons and the people. And since I happened to be there, and we knew that Jeff wasn't going to be feeling overly good after all of this. No, since I happened to be there, it's sort of like, so how about preaching Sunday? Alrighty. So we will be, I'll be filling in for Jeff, and some other folks have been lined up for the next few Sundays, just to give him some time off. He's going to need to have some recovery time from this. And I started looking at my schedule and good grief, with what I've got going on, just astonishing how long it's going to be before I would have another opportunity to help fill in. So I've got a very, 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 very busy start to the next year. And that's interesting. Anyways, so just to bring you up to a little bit of speed there. Last I knew, they're hoping that Jeff will get to go home this evening. And not have to be there again, because I'm sure he's just really enjoying hospital food and all that kind of stuff. So continue to pray about that that situation. Thanks to everybody who tried to let me know. I forgot. Was working on other things. Sorry. So. I want to address, we're going to take phone calls at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. But before then, because we do get really good calls, I just want to compliment this audience. We really do. And now I don't want to put any pressure on anybody, you know, but you call this program and you do have a little something, a little bit of a reputation to live up to. So let's try to make a good. That's good. That's gonna really make everybody unhappy. Thank you. I don't know why it is. As I get older, I used to, you know, when I used to go speak at places, people say, "Would you like water?" And I'm like, "Well, you know, I probably won't use it." And now, no, we need it. Getting old, in many ways.
So it's because we're drying out. The older we get, the drier
we're desiccating.
Are.
Yes, it's in preparation for burial.
Yep. So, a couple of things. I know I said this on Monday, but I want to remind: I've gotten a number of phone calls and some contacts from the website. But yeah, I know you're thrilled with this housekeeping stuff. But if you send us checks, and I don't have your email address, and yeah, I know, stop sleeping, and I don't have your email address. You know I don't have your email address because you haven't been getting receipts from me on a regular basis. So you need to call me or do the contact thing.
Like those two lines of people calling right now?
Yeah, well, it'll take care of itself. I'll be on it here in a second. So make sure you do that so that as your end comes up, I can get you receipts out in a rapid and quick fashion. So that's all from here for now. Goodbye.
We're good down here. Thank you. Everything is okay. Yep. All right. Good. Thank you for, you know, I can't, given that he controls the horizontal and the vertical, I can't stop him when he wants to do that kind of stuff. So it's just, I just have to go with it. Huh? no matter how hard I try. I mean, I can mock him while he's doing it, but I can't really stop him because he has all the knobs and buttons and stuff like that in there. And he's now taking your phone calls at 877-753-3341 this morning in the midst of all the back and forth with various folks at the church regarding Jeff. I was linked to a tweet from future president of the SBC, Beth Moore. It does seem to be going that way. It was in response. Well, I don't know. I couldn't see the whole thing because it was already in graphical form. So it was not clickable. And besides, I would have had to have, I can do it. It doesn't take that much time to do it, but Kyle James Howard is in the list. And so since he's afraid of me and has blocked me, I have to take a couple extra steps to see his stuff, which is easily done, by the way. If you're wondering how that's how you can do that fairly quickly, you just copy the link to the tweet that you're blocked from, and then you paste it into a private window in your browser. And the private window will bring it up because it doesn't identify who you are. And so you can read whatever's blocked. I block folks. I muted a bunch of folks today. I muted a bunch of Romanists today that were just droning on and on about stuff that we refuted decades ago, and they don't really care to do the reading and stuff like that. So that's fine, you know. So anyways, it's a tweet from Beth Moore responding to someone named Bethany Jenkins and Kyle James Howard. And it says, "So agree. It's way past time to inventory our personal libraries, to add to them where they are woefully lacking, and to quit being clay theologically shaped by only one shade of hands. That needs to be over. It has failed and robbed us. For starters, Jesus didn't have white hands." So I responded to that fairly strongly because I am sick and tired of this racialism, which in this case is nothing but racism. It's reverse racism, but it's the acceptable form of racism. The woke church is the acceptable. You know, racism involves prejudice based upon your perceptions of race, wearing these lenses and glasses but if it goes one direction, it's bad. If it goes the other direction, it's perfectly fine. I don't see anybody talking about racism as a whole. People having animosity, animus, prejudice, actually based upon thinking that my race is better than another race, or that this other race is incapable of doing X, Y, or Z, or any of that kind of stuff. When people actually believe that your desire to not take someone's skin color or the social status of their great-great-grandparents into your mind in evaluating themselves as a person or their arguments in what we used to in society call dialogues, debates, discussions, things like that, which almost never happen anymore. If you do that, if you have that attitude, well, you're now a racist yourself, you know, with your privilege and all the rest of it. There is no way to even begin to reason with someone who absolutely insists on keeping the racialist glasses on and not taking them off long enough to reason with you, because the racialist glasses change the nature of facts and their relationship to one another. Or they actually render that relationship to one another irrelevant if it goes against the flow of the racialist memes and ideas that you have already established and that you want to support. And so you know, I just basically responded to this and just said, this has just got this. This is so wrong. It's so fundamentally wrong. You do not sit there and look at a library and go, okay, well, it's too white. So we need to get our libraries more rainbowy. It's so worldly. It is so stupid. It is so ridiculous. You judge a Christian library based upon the faithfulness of what is written to the revealed revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Is that really that difficult to understand? And the color of someone's skin is so stinking irrelevant. It just angers me to no end. It doesn't matter who wrote it. And if you're sitting there, oh, well, and I saw so many people. Oh, well, but you see, you need to understand because, you know, certain people have, to, you know, it, because of your cultural background, you're going to have certain perspectives and you're going to have certain insights and blah, 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 blah. God's truth is not dependent upon your skin color. And it is not dependent upon your great grandpapa. Stop it. Don't you see how destructive this is? It is absolutely battery acid to theology, apologetics, everything. I mean, we've got people out there now literally linking alleged income disparity between men and women, which is almost always based upon the fact that women actually, God made them to want to have kids. But that aside, actually linking alleged income inequality to the pro-life movement. Talk about destroying any type of effort to make progress in the education of the people in regards to the fact that we're murdering unborn children. Let's just completely engage in the most egregious category errors possible. And there are so many Christians that are around going, well, that sounds okay. That sounds, you know, I just want to be nice to everybody. It's like, start thinking like an adult. Stop thinking like a child. Don't you realize our society, the level of maturity of thought in our society has taken a nosedive. It's in kindergarten right now. It is in kindergarten right now. You don't want to think like kindergartners. It may be the people who think and emote like kindergartners are the people who are being praised by our society, but you can't want to have that societal praise. You've got to stop. You got to stop, people. Think. You can't make heads or tails out of what Paul says to the Thessalonians. If they won't work, they won't eat. Utilizing kindergarten level emotive anti-intellectualism. It's not going to work. You're going to end up with the wackadoodly theology that we see coming out of seminaries these days. Oh, you don't look at your library and go, I need to figure out the skin tone of all these authors. No, you don't. You need to find out if these authors have been faithful to the Word of God and accurate in handling it. That's far more important. That's foundational. This quit being clay, theologically shaped by only one shade of hands. Oh, good grief, the shade of someone's hands. If you are so Play-Doh, if you are such a snowflake that you can be shaped on the basis of the clay, the color of somebody's hands, again, you're stuck in kindergarten. What should shape you is the consistency and force of the argumentation, the command of the history and the theology and the consistency and the logic and the argumentation. Isn't that what's supposed to provide the power of conviction? Oh. But we need to hear what others say. No, we need to hear what God has said, and we need to hear faithful representations of what God has said. And down the road, once you have that solidly established, and once you've seen the consistency of God's truth and the power of God's truth, then you can make application way down there in different contexts to different people in different places. And then you can start taking into consideration something like, you know, when we apply this in the inner city, then we need to emphasize these things because those are the context there. We need to emphasize these things over here in the more rural context. There is an application out there, but we're skipping past this stuff here, the central stuff, and getting down there as if it's the primary thing. And it can never be. It can never be. This is divisive, it's destructive, and it's deceptive. Inventory our personal libraries. Wow. Based upon race. Yeah, okay. All right, well, anyway, I think you can tell that I found that particular, way of thought significantly beneath appropriate Christian maturity. And that's what's going on in the church today. You've got people standing in positions of leadership that are illustrating for us how to degrade Christian leadership down to the level of our society today, where you're emoting things. You emote things. It's all emotion. It's all emotion. Instead of seriously, consistently seeking to represent what has been given to us in the objective revelation of the Word of God, which our Lord Jesus Christ directed us to. Okay, well, anyways. Hopefully you get the idea of why that kind of a statement by Beth Moore just makes me go, and that's, she's got a whole lot more followers than I do. And the problem is you keep repeating that kind of thing and repeating that kind of thing, and you are destructively degrading your readers by putting in their minds ways of thought that are simply fundamentally destructive. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. Hey. So as I said on Twitter, I said, stop. And I did mention I was going to address this. Dustin Hollingsworth wrote to me right before the program started, and taking umbrage with what I had said in response to Beth Moore, said, isn't it safe, though, to check yourself in terms of what you're reading and listening to? It's natural to read and listen to those who look and sound like us. If we don't keep healthy checks on that, can't we miss out on good teaching, theological writing? I don't care who wrote it. I don't look. I'm not looking at the picture on the back. What's the standard, Dustin? The standard, isn't it safe, though, to check yourself in terms of what you're reading and listening to? Yes, on the basis of its orthodoxy, its soundness, its consistency, not on the race of its author. And when you say, you know, it's natural to read and listen to those who look and sound like us, how do you even know? How do you even know? I don't go looking for pictures of authors. It never crosses my mind. I could stinking care less. Why does everybody all of a sudden, only over the past 2 years, I just need to know what that person's great great grandfather did and how they lived and really, seriously, I can't conceive of this. I cannot conceive of this. I did my entire seminary training, all my study of church history, and I never once sat there and said, "Huh, I wonder exactly what tone of skin Athanasius had over against Melito of Sardis in comparison to Augustine. And what about Tertullian? And, you know, I sort of need to, I wonder if I could look up some artwork and maybe, you know, how accurate would it be? And it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Judge them on the basis of the objective, unchanging revelation that we've been given in Scripture. It doesn't matter. Oh, stop, stop, stop. Okay. Anyway. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. And probably by now, everybody on the line's going, I'm not sure I want to be the first one up. Because he may say things to me that I'm not sure I want to say. Okay. Our first question is about a textual variant that there is a lengthy addition at the end. Ephesians 5:30, ekte sarkos autou kai ekton asteon ektou somatos in manuscript K, al-2. Because we are members of his body, and so let's talk to Nathan. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Dr. White. First off, I just
hey Nathan.
Thank you
Nathan,
for your
Nathan, are you a
yes,
Beth?
Sir?
Are you a Beth Moore fan?
Well, sir, my mom listens to her a lot, and my mom is a Calvinist, and so she grew up listening to her a lot, so.
Okay. All right.
But my mom also varies her theological intake. So
I was just trying to scare you. Just trying to scare you. Don't
I first off just wanted to say thank you for your ministry. I first heard of you when I read the King James Only controversy.
Yeah.
And I read it in a day. I was so thrilled about it.
I didn't write it in a day. I just want you to know I did not write it in a day. It took
well,
me a lot longer.
My question has to do with a textual variant. Last year, I wrote my own personal commentary on Ephesians, where I went through every variant as I went along. Like I found 1:1 to be interesting, 3:14 was pretty explainable, but Ephesians 5:30 gave me such a headache because I feel like it's more of a homo eteleton with how. Verse 30 ends with
al-tou.
Soma al-tou, and then also osteon al-tou. And that was the way I think Peter Gurry from Evangelical Textual Criticism explained it. But
I think Peter would rather be described as being from Phoenix Seminary, but that's okay.
Oh, roger that, sir. Well, Daniel Wallace in the Net Bible said that. And I'm just paraphrasing here because I don't have it in front of me, but it was a scribe solved Genesis 2:24 quoted in the previous or the following verse in verse 31. And so it was a way of expanding upon the Old Testament usage. But I just wanted to engage your thoughts on what conclusions you came to, because at the end of the day, I do want to know what Paul wrote and not just what I think he wrote.
Right.
I just wanted your thoughts on that, sir.
Well, for those who are interested in textual criticism, the variant in most translations today, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, period, verse 30 being fairly short, verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh. So you have the quotation from Genesis 2 from the Greek Septuagint beginning at the beginning of verse 31. And then this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. However, there is what is known as a variant in a number of manuscripts. You have because we are members of his body, and then ekte sarkos of his flesh and of his bone is the majority of the manuscripts that contain this, which is the majority reading, by the way. The majority of Greek manuscripts, most of which would come after 1000 AD, contain this citation that is, as was noted, derived from Genesis 2:23 in the Greek Septuagint. Codex K, which it's interesting as I'm looking at this here, it's cited twice. I'm not sure if that means that it just simply includes that extra addition. I think it does. Just what looks to me like an obvious repetition in its citation, but It is a majority reading. It's not overly early. It's the second hand of Sinaiticus.
An interesting note on that is it's in the margins and there's an arrow point.
Hello? Oh, lost you there. Are you still there?
Yes. I was saying that in Codex Sinaiticus, there's an arrow pointing at where it would have gone.
Well, yeah, the second hand, are we having problems, Rich? Because the thing just flashed up there. What's wrong? We're having internet issues. Okay, well, hopefully we're still getting it recorded. That's the important part. The problem is that the second hand of Sinaiticus, at least Sinaiticus 2, Superscript 2, is from around the 7th century. So that's a fair ways down the road from, so you're talking, you know, 3.5 centuries after the original writing. But anyway, it is possible, given that Aotu ends both the shorter phrase and longer phrase, it is possible that the earlier manuscripts like P46, the original Sinaiticus, Alexandridus, Vaticanus, a number of basically not only uncials but early minuscules and two really important early minuscules, 1739 and 1881. Those are both manuscripts we know are taken from very early exemplars. It's possible that there was a line that lost that that variant because of homoiteleuton, I suppose. But that's actually when you look at it, that's a fairly wide ranging number of witnesses. 1739 has that missing in the text, but it's been inserted later into the margin. Which means that, you know, the someone who worked on that manuscript knew that that was a had become the majority reading over time. I would tend, just as a general rule, when you have a Septuagint citation like this, to recognize that tends to involve addition over time rather than something being deleted. So I would probably go with the editors who have placed that in the footnote. I don't know that it massively changes the meaning, other than maybe trying to connect it a little bit more closely to the Genesis 2 thing. But it,
well, that was what I came to also, like, because the order is mixed up, if you notice, because I think Adam says bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and then this says of his flesh and of his bone, so the order is reversed. But you're right, it's still the fact that it says that for we are members of his body, that unity with Christ is not lost if that's not an original reading.
Well, it's certainly not lost, no. Not by any stretch of the imagination. It really
does. Do you think that if that wasn't the original, do you think that I was trying to like think up ways that became fuller, where he wanted to expand upon the body of Christ, and just also like with Genesis 2:24 being quoted in the following verse, and then I just couldn't really think of. Like, because Daniel Wallace in the Net Bible just, you know, talks about the expansion of the quotation, but.
Yeah, well, obviously, scribes would have had access to the Greek Septuagint. They would have, this would have been a well enough known citation that they could have looked it up. That could add to the possibility of expansion. I can't see how looking it up would in any way lead to not having it expanded, but. Yeah, it's an interesting variant. I don't know that it changes the meaning. It just gives you a slightly thinner New Testament if you don't have it. But I don't think that, you know, obviously because of the variant, I wouldn't put a huge amount of weight if you included the phraseology on differentiating between flesh and bone or something like that. And in this particular context, but it is interesting to note, and I didn't take the time to look what kind of textual notes are provided by ESV or NASB or anybody else as to whether they note that or do or do not. But I'm sure the NET does, that's for sure. The NET notes all that kind of stuff. So, but we've pretty much bored everybody to tears now, Nathan, so we're going to have to...
Yeah, I hope you have a great Thanksgiving, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
All right, thanks, Nathan. God bless. Bye-bye. All right, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. I see on Twitter, Al Gore seems to have stopped peddling, and our internet is not happy about that, hoping to get him moving again soon. That bad, huh? So we're pretty much deadheading it, huh? Really bad. Okay. Well, I wonder why that, you know, right before a holiday, why that would be. But we will press on. And at least we have our phone callers. And so we can talk with Scott down in Texas. Hi, Scott.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you doing?
Doing good.
Good. Hey, thanks so much for taking my call. I have a lot of respect for what you do and for your ministry. And I just want to thank you for that. So
thank you.
Yeah, you bet. And so the nature of my question is on, I guess, man's free will and his personal responsibility. And I'll say straight away that, you know, frequently you address objections to Calvinism and you always say, well, if you've been listening to the Divine Line for any length of time, you should know. And I feel like I'm one of those people that should know and just doesn't know right now. So anyway, also, if it sounds like I'm reading my question, I am, because one, I'm nervous. Two, I've got a 16-month-old that I'm trying to keep track of. So
uh-huh, okay.
Trying to keep myself on track. But anyway, so with regard to man's free will, I guess my struggle is the fact that all mankind has fallen and in willing, active rebellion against God, which we see pretty clearly in Scripture. And yet, none of mankind, it seems to me, is capable of being in anything other than this state because of sin nature. And then with regard to free will, God holds us accountable for our sinful state because of our free will choice to rebel. And yet, again, it seems to me no one has any hope of being anything other than sinful apart from God's election. So ultimately, the way I see it is man is he's being held accountable for his free will choice to sin, and yet he's unable to make a free will choice not to sin.
Well,
based on my understanding of
Calvinism. Somewhere in there, I didn't hear anything about our having fallen in Adam, which...
Yes.
Is always central, and the majority of conundrums in regards to the fallen nature of man and his creaturely free will over against an autonomous free will almost always involve, if not openly, then in a hidden sense, a fundamental rejection of the concept of federal headship and our falling in Adam. And so the vast majority of people simply today will not accept the idea that there is a corruption of our nature that flows from an intimate relationship to our federal head, Adam. And I think that's directly related to the fact that a lot of people today don't really have much of a concept or connection to the idea of union with Christ and the imputation of his righteousness. So we're so individualistic, we're so naturalistic, we're so anti-supernatural in our fundamental outlook and how we've been trained to think that we see ourselves as these autonomous individuals and do not see our relationship to Adam. So what needs to be brought into the form of the question is when you say we are held accountable for our own free will choices, it's we are held accountable for our own creaturely choices, which are limited by the desires that are presented to us by our fallen nature, to the will by our fallen nature. And so we desire to do what is opposed to God's ways. And unless he graciously removes us from that situation, which is really where the objection is, because we're saying, well, we should not be in that situation. We don't. We reject federalism. We reject God's right to hold Adam's posterity accountable for Adam's action. That is the fundamental thing. When you look at where denominations go that may have been reformed at one point and then move away from it, move back toward a more Roman Catholic soteriology, really, on the subject of the nature of the will, inevitably there is an abandonment, either openly or functionally, of that relationship between Adam and his posterity, which leaves Romans 5 just hanging out in the breeze, just sort of floating around out there, even though it's the transitionary text from the introduction of on the universality of sin through the beginning of chapter 3, justification 3-4, and then beginning of 5, and then that difficult section that no one wants to preach because they don't really know what's going on, but the relation, the one humanity in Adam, the other humanity in Christ, becomes the transition into Romans 6 and the practical living of the Christian life. You look at those denominations that go that direction, and eventually they back away on this very issue. But that's where the answer is found, is to understand that there is a fundamental limitation that is placed upon those who are in Adam, and it takes an act of grace, which cannot be demanded, to free someone from that slavery to sin that comes from being fallen in Father Adam. And so all of the categories that we utilize in saying, well, it doesn't seem fair, right, just, we are almost always importing human categories that cannot even begin to deal with the idea of federal headship. And so in our minds, we're going with some kind of autonomous American constitutional justice idea, rather than the covenantal federal headship concept that is actually found in Scripture. And I understand why it is, because our seminaries really struggle to make clarity out of this. Partly because if you don't believe Scripture is actually consistent with itself, then you don't really have any basis for doing that. And so what becomes a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew, and it leads to what we see all around us today. So in answer to the question, the answer is found in rephrasing the question in a more biblical context and recognizing that we are held accountable fundamentally to our Father in our Father Adam, and then individually for acting upon the desires of our hearts and loving those things that are in opposition to God. You might say, well, you can't do anything else unless what? Unless grace is extended to you. Exactly. But if it's grace, it cannot be demanded. And so, well, but it's not fair that we're all in that situation. Well, it's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of either justice or mercy. And you don't want fairness. You want the mercy part, not the fairness part. So,
okay.
Yeah.
So, that's awesome. Thank you so much. I'm probably gonna have to re-listen to it just to chew on all that. But
and you'll get to hear the little one in the background while you listen to it again too. So that'll
I hope that wasn't too loud.
You'll be able to keep this recording. And is it boy or girl?
It is a girl.
Yeah. It sounds like a little girl. And about 16 years from now, you'll be able to use this like at a birthday party or something to embarrass her. It'd be really great. It's a lot of fun.
Yeah, that thought did occur to me. That's pretty funny. if you don't mind, I have a real quick follow-up to
well, I'm sure
answer.
Benjamin and I'm sure Benjamin, Paul, and Ryan are going to be a little upset with you, but if it's very, very short.
It is very, very short, I promise. So in regard to that act of grace, so obviously by God's sovereign decree and his plan of election, that is, I mean, that's how people are called to him, right? They're elect. And so I guess the other thing I struggle with is I know that we don't deserve to be saved, right? It is grace, it is mercy. But why does God not save everybody instead of, well, it seems to me the reason he doesn't save everyone is because he'll have the maximum amount of glory, I suppose, because his wrath and justice, in addition to his grace and mercy, will be eternally on display by not saving everybody.
I'm really uncomfortable with maximum stuff. I'm only uncomfortable with that because the Molinists try to use that to do their thing.
Sure.
But you're on the right track anyways. And that is, it is God's intention to demonstrate the full range of his attributes in creation. Mm-hmm. And as a old professor of mine long ago said, there are only three choices. God can save nobody, God can save somebody, or God can save everybody. There's really logically those are only three options. And so within the God can save somebody realm, that's the only place where there's any freedom on God's part to act in history and to demonstrate his wrath and to demonstrate his mercy and so on and so forth. So in the other two, it's just, well, I'm not going to save anybody, so no one's ever going to see my mercy and my love, or I'm going to save everybody, and therefore no one's ever going to see my wrath and my justice. So only in the one is there any room for the demonstration of who God really is. So, okay?
Okay.
All right, Scott.
Awesome. Hey, Dr. White, thank you so much. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. God bless.
Bye-bye. All right, bye-bye.
All right. According to Rich, we're working again. That's good. What did you do? Reset?
I kicked out.
You what?
Kicked out.
You kicked out. Okay. All right. Does it mean there's going to be a little delay in uploading the program?
We'll have to upload
another version of it. Yeah. Yeah. Understand. It happens. It hadn't happened for a while. So since it's the day before Thanksgiving, we should be thankful that it has probably been not an easy 2 months since we had to, I'm more skeptical than that. I'd say it's been at least 2 months since we had to upload a replacement version. So we'll stick with the calls we have right now. That should be just about right. So, all right, let's talk with Benjamin. Hi, Benjamin.
Hello, Dr. White. It's an honor to speak with you. I've really benefited from your ministry and the Lord has really used it in my life.
Thank you very much.
My question has to do with a subject you discussed on Monday.
Yes.
I am a Reformed believer who holds to infant baptism, and so I listened to your discussion of Acts 2:39 with great interest. And my question is, based upon the context within the narrative of Acts, is it more natural to read the phrase, as many for all who are far off, is it more natural to read that as the Gentiles or the Jewish diaspora? And the reason I ask that is that, as you know, later on in the book of Acts, Peter will receive a vision for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church in Acts 10, where he will also speak with Cornelius, and then that will be ratified and approved by the church. But it doesn't seem to me that that was clear in Peter's mind at this point in the narrative. So could you respond to that, please?
Yeah, well, given that it's a fulfillment passage, it would have to include the Gentile mission. But the point is that in Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He has just announced very clearly the fact that the Jewish nation has crucified her Messiah, and the question is, well, how can there be forgiveness if we as a nation have crucified the one that God has sent to us? This is they're pierced through to their heart. And so when they say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" His response to them is, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to forgiveness of your sins." I would insist that in this context, repentance and baptism are intimately and unbrokenly connected to one another, and hence the idea of any type of baptism taking place that day that did not include repentance would be outside the exegetical bounds. But repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, and you can, you know, there's room to discuss what the exact nature of epangelia here is, given the immediate discussion of hagiou pneumatos right beforehand. But the promise is for you and Tois Technois, Humon, and your children, and for all Tois Eis Makran. Now, the if you're saying diaspora, the problem is, as far as I can see that, see there. Now, you, if you want to try to say, yeah, the, you know, the promise is for Jews, and then say, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, you're still now having to explain, why do we have the proskaleo language of being called, basically election stuff? If you're only talking to the Jews, now we're introducing a whole new area that would take us maybe to Romans 9 and the righteousness of God in exercising sovereignty even amongst the children of promise. But what that demonstrates is the election was not connected to the external sign, because that would the elect, the limna, the remnant, that had the external sign of the covenant and circumcision, they're definitely the ones to whom the promise is given. But the problem is, the people that by that decision were left out likewise carried the sign. So that would almost seem to raise more problems for the paedobaptist position than it actually solves, because now baptism is only being given to those who repent and believe and are to whoever the Lord our God should call, whereas the alleged parallel between circumcision and baptism did not have that limitation. It was given to everybody. So that would seem, I'm not sure you necessarily want to go that direction. It just seems more consistent to me, in light of the use of Macron and the Gentiles, that this is that it is an announcement. I mean, even if Peter and the others had to have miraculous revelation given to them, and look, Peter still didn't get it. I mean, the sheet is Acts 10, and it seems like Antioch is well after Acts 10, as far as Galatians chapter 2 goes. So it was a repetitive, it was a reality that had to be repetitively revealed to the Jewish apostles, because there was a tendency to go back. But still, you have in Jesus's own words, those fulfillment texts going back to, you know, this is what they're going to do in Acts 15. This is what they're going to do in seeing these great fulfillment passages and the Gentiles. And so I think that the fulfillment concept would definitely include the whole world. They haven't been kicked out of Jerusalem yet to start doing that. I think that's certainly what's behind the words and what the application would be. But if you want to go the other direction, I think it raises some rather intriguing objections as well in light of the exercise of election in that context. So,
yes, well, I really appreciate that answer, Dr. Way. It just seems to me that while this is a very broad subject, all the things that would be involved in arguing about infant baptism or credo baptism, here, while I think the application is broader than what Peter would have a perfect understanding of at this time, because it is he is inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's preaching this. It seems to me that in his understanding there is an imperfect understanding, as we see later on in his life. So I think that at least needs to be on the table as an interpretation, in my opinion. But I really appreciate your contribution to this.
Okay. All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right, two more calls here. Oh, one that it's one of those questions that we can answer in our sleep, because we've dealt with it so many times. It's still a good question to answer every once in a while. Let's talk with Paul in Alabama. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Dr. Watt. Thanks for taking my call.
Welcome.
I'm a little confused about what the nature of the drawing in John chapter 12, verse 32, versus the drawing in John chapter 6, verse 44.
Mm-hmm. Well, do you have my book? Do you have my book, The Potter's Freedom?
No, I do not.
Okay, so if my quick answer here is not sufficient. It is something that is dealt with rather fully in The Potter's Freedom. If you want to follow up with that in a written form, which sometimes is sometimes easier than just the spoken word. But there are two extremely different contexts in John 6 and John 12. First of all, in John 6, you have Jesus dealing with unbelievers. He's already identified them as unbelievers. Up in, I think it was 34, 35, but Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, when you simply look at the text itself, you need to recognize that all who are drawn, helkuse is the term that is used there, all who are drawn by the Father are raised up by the Son on the last day. There is no exegetical, linguistic, grammatical way around the reality that if the Father exercises this divine power of drawing, the Son, and it's been said already back in verses 37 to 39 that the Father gives a particular people to the Son, all that are given to the Son will come to the Son, and that the Son will raise up all that are given to him by the Father. This has already been asserted back in verses 37 to 39. So that's already laid out. Everyone who is drawn by the Father is raised up by the Son. So whatever this drawing is, it is in perfect harmony with the resurrecting power of the Savior to save his people, to give them eternal life. So that really is not arguable in John chapter 6. People stand on their heads and do exegetical gymnastics, but they can't get around the fact that the same audience that is drawn by the Father is raised up by the Son. Now, what happens is that people will then leave this particular context and they will go to a completely different context. Why do I say it's a completely different context? Because in John chapter 12, you have the end of Jesus' public ministry. And you have had a group of Greeks come to Jesus, and Jesus does not reveal himself to them. He does not even meet with them. But he does use their coming as a springboard for a discussion of the judgment that God is bringing upon the world, including a judgment of bringing blindness upon people justly so that they will experience judgment. It's a tough text to read through if you read the whole thing. Specifically, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, it is the same Greek word, helkuso. So it is the same Greek word. Some people have been taught that you only assign one meaning for a Greek word and then shove that into every other text found in the Bible. That is not an appropriate or meaningful exegetical concept at all. None of us speak like that, write like that. Meanings of words are always determined by the context in which they're used. Well, what is this context? Well, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, would draw all men to myself." What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be lifted up from the earth? There are two possibilities. To be lifted up from the earth could be in resurrection. But in all probability, what is being referred to here is on the cross. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and people looked upon. So in John, this would be, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, pontos helkuso pros emauton, I will draw all men to myself. Now, if this is the same drawing as John chapter 6, where the Father is giving a certain people to the Son, and the Son raises them all up, this would result in universalism. Everyone's going to be saved. But that's not what is being discussed here. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So he is saying, if I be lifted up on the cross, then I will draw all pontos unto myself. Well, what does pontos mean? Well, we Westerners who are individualists go, oh, that's every single individual member of a group. But I would suggest to you that the only consistent way, in light of the fact that in this context, he is announcing judgment, this has been brought about by the fact there are Greeks seeking him that he does not meet with, that he does not reveal himself to, and that it's going to end with a discussion, a quotation from Isaiah 6, where, you know, make their hearts fat and their eyes heavy and all the rest of this stuff. That what the people who heard this would have understood was sort of like the last caller. And that is that this is another one of those places where there is an indication that the gospel is going to draw men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And here's the problem. Back in John chapter 11, the high priest had prophesied that by giving his life, Jesus was going to save all sorts of different kinds of people. So that's already been stated. And people want to say, well, that's just your interpretation, so on and so forth. Here's the, to me, the absolute end of this conversation. And that is, what does the Bible say about the cross and those who are perishing? The Bible says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness, that it is repulsive to them, that it is something that does not draw them, it repels them. And so if we are going to say, well, what John 12:32 is that all people are drawn to Jesus by his death, and then it's up to us to choose whether we could believe or not believe, blah, 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 blah. That goes completely against everything the Bible says about what the effect of the cross is on the unbelieving and upon those who are perishing. Instead, the only way to understand the text is, if I be lifted up, if I be crucified, then, notice, I will draw men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to myself, which is exactly fulfillment, not only of John chapter 11, but it's also exact fulfillment of Revelation chapter 5, where the song of the of praise to the Lamb is, by your death, this is what you have done. So Revelation 5 is the fulfillment of John 12:32, and that means it's a completely different context than what you have in John chapter 6.
So would you agree with that the context in John chapter 12, verse 32, the drawing there is specifically to, extends to an atonement versus John 6:44, where it's the Father drawing in a regeneration.
Yes.
/
Yes.
Salvific drawing.
Yes. Yes, no question about it. And not only that, but that would mean, because it is lifted up from the earth, and then 33 says, indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. Since pontos then means kinds of men, this would be a very clear teaching of particular redemption. That is, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, not a universal redemption, or it ends up resulting in universal salvation. It's the only way you can go.
Right. And I've noticed in several debates, the opposition always wants to bring up John chapter 12 and make it seem as though that it trumps John chapter 6.
Yes.
What he says in verse 44.
Yeah, what's written afterwards and trumps what was written before. Yeah, it is
right.
Backwards. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
You're right.
Okay, I sure appreciate it.
All right, thanks, Paul.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. All right, got one call left here. We went a little bit over on the hour, but nobody cares. Al Gore doesn't care, and so neither does anybody else. Let's talk with Ryan in Kansas. Hello, Ryan.
Hey, Dr. White. Hello. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I've got a bunch of static in my ear, and I'm on Bluetooth headphones. And it's
no, you sound, you sound, you sound pretty clean, though. It sounds like you're on a speakerphone.
Okay. Just real quick, I appreciate your ministry, and I just appreciate everything you do. Thank you very much. And I've been following the church series on my runs. So as far as New Testament reliability and some of the debates I've watched, and I think in Dan Wallace, when he was talking with Bart Ehrman, towards the end, they talked about, I think someone said basically, well, if you take out reliability of the New Testament, then you got to take out reliability of any other manuscripts of antiquity. And I understand that argument. And so that got me thinking, okay, are there any manuscripts of antiquity that people are using today, using, quote unquote, using, maybe the foundation of what they do today is based upon those manuscripts, but they just don't know it. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, I know the context. The context, obviously, is that the New Testament is the best attested document of antiquity, and therefore, since there are all sorts of other books, Greek and Latin works, Pliny and Suetonius, and so on and so forth, Philo and Plato and all these works of antiquity, they're roughly contemporaneous to the New Testament. We have all those sources being cited regularly in scholarship, even though we do not have nearly as much evidence as far as not only numbers, but early dates of manuscripts that underlie those particular works. And so if you're going to do the Bart Ehrman, well, it's sometimes Bart Ehrman, sometimes not Bart Ehrman. Depends on what day of the week it is for Bart Ehrman. But if you do the extreme skepticism route, then by necessity and consistency, you're going to have to be extremely, even more skeptical about all of these other works. And there, I think I've heard Ehrman say, it's been a while since I've done much with old Bart because he's not doing nearly as many debates and stuff these days. But I think I've heard him say, yeah, we should be just as skeptical about these other things. But the reality is no one is as skeptical about these other sources, and that there is a general scholarly consensus that we have a sufficient knowledge of what Plato wrote. There might be more passages. We're not exactly sure what terminology he used, but in general, we know Plato's corpus, and we know Philo, and we know Suetonius and Tacitus and all the rest of the gang from back then, even though we don't have nearly as much or as early a manuscript testimony. And so the basic idea is you're being inconsistent. Maybe you have an axe to grind against the New Testament, which certainly Bart Ehrman does. And hence you're being inconsistent, is
and when you say you're being inconsistent, I know you're not talking about me, but, so say somebody says, okay, I agree with you. I understand what you're saying about these other works as well, and I feel that way as well.
Right. I mean, that is the only position to take. And if someone takes that position, which is exceptionally rare, at least they're being consistent, and you could really then push them to adopt the absurd view that basically we don't know anything about history until a pretty recent period, maybe back to the Revolutionary War period or something like that. I mean, you really could push it so far with some of the ultra skepticism that Ehrman has sometimes enunciated that until 1949 and the invention of the photocopier, you could never have the accurate transmission of texts and things like that. But the whole idea is that it's extremely rare to have that kind of a skeptic. And when you run into one, they're not going to be able to be consistent because they're not going to be able to make much of any type of historical arguments because from their perspective, they don't have a clue what happened in history. And so all they can do is to sit there and say, well, I don't know. Well, I don't know. So nobody really does that. And I guess that's the idea is that you're trying to push
them. Yeah, I think that's where I, and sorry, the person that's being skeptical is me, unfortunately. And I mean, I just finished Dr. Kruger's book that you recommended, maybe back at G3. And I think sometimes I get stuck on some of these YouTube comment sections and
YouTube comment sections.
Well, like if I'm watching like a debate, or if I'm watching something related to Christianity, and I can't reach out to that specific person to have them expound upon an idea they talked about, maybe sometimes I'll go down in the YouTube comment section just to see if there's anything worth reading, which very rarely is there ever,
right,
by the way. And so I think sometime, I don't know, maybe I just need to understand my own argument better. And I don't know, I just seem confused lately for some reason. I'm trying to figure that out.
Well, but I'm confused as to what you are skeptical about. I mean,
is there a difference between reliability and believability when you think about the New Testament?
Of course, because there's all sorts of ancient texts that are reliable, but they're completely unbelievable.
Okay, and how would you transfer how do you transfer from reliability to believability?
Spirit of God, primarily. I mean, it obviously has to do with what the content is. I mean, we have papyri copies of bills of sale and stuff like that are completely reliable and completely believable. I mean, people were selling stuff in Caesarea Maritima, and we've found papyri that talk about it. So it's reliable and it's believable, but it's irrelevant to us. It's irrelevant to us today. So there is the issue of the reliability, the transmission of the text over time, because what it contains is important. But that's fundamentally a different thing than the content, which engages us in discussions today of a supernatural worldview versus a naturalist worldview, and the standards that are going to flow from the worldview you bring, and the, from my perspective, absolute emptiness of a secular worldview, and the things that flow from it. It also introduces you to areas of comparing claims of Muslims have their claims and we've got our claims, and so you've got that realm of discussion and believability and consistency and things along those lines. We address that fairly frequently. But when you boil it all down, the real question is, do you believe that an empty tomb is what makes the difference between all the ancient teachers and the one who prophesied his own death and resurrection and left behind an empty tomb? You know, sort of like,
sounds like I need to understand better my own why I'm vacillating recently. I don't think I understand that about myself right now.
Well, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes that answer will frighten you because it'll point you to certain aspects of your life that you may even be deceiving yourself about. And it may not have anything to do with epistemology or history or anything else. We are complicated creatures, and we find ways of hiding from God.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'd look at that. I can't over a phone line do spiritual diagnosis, but
that
might be something, you know. That's why it's good to have good brothers in the Lord that you can just honestly ask, hey, what do you see in me, and get a good conversation started.
Got it. Yeah, and that's my next step. And you can let Rich know to not worry about the. I sent a message and through your guys' contact form on AOMN, because I wasn't sure if I'd be calling anytime soon because work's been crazy. But so
right.
I appreciate it. And
okay, Ryan. Well,
you guys have a good one.
All right, thanks. Thanks. God bless. We'll see you.
Yeah.
Bye bye. Well, I don't think Ryan would mind too much if I said you're a praying person. I get the feeling you might want to pray for Ryan. At least that's the feeling that that I got from what I just heard there. So anyway, again, great calls. And Rich is grabbing the microphone.
So I'm going to have to definitely upload this one because Al fell off his tricycle again. So we recovered there. And then, you know, he's doing the Artie Johnson on the tricycle thing. And there it went over, you know. So I know I just dated myself. So,
and I couldn't hear anything you just said. So that's great. I had already taken the earpiece out. So whatever brilliant piece of rhetoric Rich Pierce just imbued the audience with as a great gift, I didn't get to hear it. And since it's Thanksgiving, I'm thankful for that. All right. So I'm sorry. I actually had some people. I had some people who were complaining that we're going to do a program on Friday because it's Black Friday. Well, look, if you're a guy like me, it takes 5 minutes to do your Black Friday shopping online. You already know what you need to get. You do it on, well, nah, they're even doing online stuff before that. So, now girls, I understand, you know, it takes you a while to, you know, I don't even know how you do it online because the whole joy is trying stuff on and all that kind of stuff. I know I'm being a sexist, but that's how my wife works. That's how I work. That's how most of us do. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So anyway, but we're supposed to be back on Friday to do yet another program. And that means that when I go away in late November, early December, and we don't get any programs in, that means you can't complain too much because we did try to sort of work ahead. So anyway, thanks for watching the program today. We'll see you on Friday. Have a great Thanksgiving. God bless.